let's turn to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9, we were there last week, and I want to do a second part on the conflict of the conscience, Hebrews chapter 9, and want to look in verses 11 down to verse number 14. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 11 down to verse number 14. Last week, we opened up our conversation on the conscience by laying out a framework for what the conscience is, didn't we? We discussed how the conscience plays a major role in the human understanding of right from wrong. In fact, we discussed how every major religion in the world has a view of the conscience and has some view of the conscience that is so valuable, so places such great value on the conscience that they all believe that in some way the conscience helps us to discern what is the will of God. Now, they may not believe in God Almighty. They may not believe in God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, but all religions of the world believe that the conscience is a part of the human condition which is supposed to help man find his way to discern the will of God. Now, Christians, we're a little bit different because we believe that the conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. In other words, pain tells the body that something is not right, that something's unhealthy. In fact, oftentimes it tells the body that there's something dangerous taking place. So too does the conscience tell the soul that a thought, an action, or a deed, those things might be unholy or they're unrighteous or they're dangerous or they're unhealthy to the soul. The problem in our present culture is the death of the conscience and its chief tool of conversation, and that is shame. We live in a time and a place where we're told that shame is not necessary, that shame is nothing more than the baggage of an old world, an unevolved mind that is still controlled by false ideals given to us through experience and religion. We're told in our present culture that a person doesn't need to take personal responsibility for the things that they do. It's no longer necessary. In fact, it's easier just to blame others for our mistakes and to pretend that all of us are merely victims of our circumstances. We're told that our minds, they need to rid ourselves of the baggage of what is shame. That shame is nothing more than a mind that's not been evolved properly with culture and with the norms of society. But beloved, I'm here to tell you this morning that the loss of a conscience is the death of a culture. If a culture begins to lose its conscience, it will die, and we're beginning to see that in our time. The conscience does not need to be lost in an individual's life. Instead, the conscience needs to be redeemed. And that's what we want to speak about this morning. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You know, the writer in the book of Hebrews, specifically in chapter number 9, he's teaching about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He spent 8.5 chapters leading up to this moment, teaching about why Jesus Christ is supreme to everything. In chapter number 1, in verse number 1, he's supreme to the old way that God communicated to the world through prophets and through various forms. He's supreme in that way because now God primarily speaks only through his Son, Jesus Christ. But the overall thrust in the book of Hebrews is how not only is Christ supreme in all of creation and so on and so forth, but he's also supreme in that he is supreme in his sacrifice of himself for the cleansing or the redemption of sin. He's discussing Hebrews chapter 9. He's discussing the act of making sacrifices to God. And he speaks about the Old Testament law leading up to this. Most notably, the time of the Day of Atonement when the people from all of the Jewish provinces, from all over Israel and Judah would gather together at the temple to worship the Lord through offering of sacrifice. There on that day, each family would come together and they would offer a sacrifice to God on behalf of their sin, to cleanse them of their impurity and to make them acceptable to God according to his own standard. You see, God had told the people if they wanted to come before him, if they wanted to worship him, if they wanted to have communion with him and to communicate with him, in order to do so, they would have to come together and offer a sacrifice to appease his anger or to appease his wrath so that he might come into their presence. He says in chapter number 9, in verse number 9 and verse number 10, it says, according to this arrangement, speaking of the Old Testament way, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. I want you to hang on to that. The old way could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but rather deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. In other words, the sacrifices that were offered, this Old Testament system that was set up, they cleanse the outside of the body. They cleanse the worshiper from his food defilements, his drink defilements, from the various washings, from the regulations themselves. It cleansed the tangible things that were said and done and experienced with the senses of a human being. It cleansed those tangible deeds that people could see and point to, that they could perceive in a very physical sense. You know what those things are today, right? There are those things which take place on the outer part of a person, which are not seen on the inside, but rather on the outside, which are tangible, that everybody can point to and say, now when you did that, that was sin. Well, Jesus, or the Hebrew writer, says in this moment that the Old Testament way, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it served a purpose until the day of Reformation. And that purpose was it would take those things which were on the outside of an individual and it would cleanse them or make them ready for worship with a holy God. But you see, he wants to teach us in Hebrews chapter 9 that the supremacy of Jesus Christ, what makes him better than anything else, according to verse number 12, is that Christ entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats of calves, but by the means of his own blood. You see, while the blood of goats and calves appeased the righteous wrath of a holy God, Christ is supreme in that he offered himself. He offered what nobody else could offer. He offered himself a perfect individual. Now, it's interesting when you think about it, because in their day, up until this moment, when Christ comes into the world and offers himself, the worshiper is responsible for providing his own sacrifice. That is, that if he wanted to cleanse himself of sin, if he wanted to approach a holy God, then he needed to go out and buy a calf, a goat, a turtle dove, whatever it was, whatever the sin offering requirement was. He would have to go and buy that, then bring it before God and give it to God and say, here you go, I've purchased this and I'm offering it on my behalf. By the way, every religion of the world, every major religion of the world today, except for Christianity, still operates on the same principle. Now, they may not all make sacrifices with blood and goats and calves and heifers and so on and so forth, but they believe in this system where the worshiper brings his sacrifice to a God and asks for God to appease his anger or his wrath on behalf of the worshiper being willing to offer a sacrifice. But here's what separates Jesus. This is what separates him from all of the other religions of the world. Because on this day, the day of Christ's death, the Hebrew writer is telling us that the worshiper did not provide his own sacrifice. Instead, on that day, God provided the sacrifice on his behalf. God loves man so much that he provided his son to be the sacrifice on the behalf of mankind because man could not buy a good enough sacrifice to pay the penalty for his sin. And the writer continues that because he did this, he secured, as he puts it, an eternal redemption. The blood of goats and calves, it appeased the wrath of God for what had been done in the previous year. But it had to be continually offered because it was only good for 1 year. On the Day of Atonement, the worshipers would gather together at the temple or at the tabernacle in those days, and they would gather together and they would offer a sacrifice, each family offering a sacrifice on their behalf. That lamb would be slain and then it would be offered on the burnt offering. And if the smoke were to go underneath the curtain going into the Holy of Holies, it was believed in that moment God was saying, I have accepted what you've offered to me. I've accepted what you've offered to me to appease my anger. In fact, they also had those the philosophy or the practice with the scapegoat, where they would take a scapegoat and they would pronounce cursings upon it for all of the sins of Israel. And then it was believed that after they led that goat away, if it ever returned, the sins of the people would come back upon them. But if it didn't return, then God had offered, or accepted rather, their offer of sacrifice. Now, this is just an interesting side note, but it's kind of funny. If you look at some Jewish tradition sources, it's interesting that they weren't allowed to do anything to the scapegoat. But from time to time, the person in charge might just happen to lead the goat right off the cliff so it couldn't return. But they lived in this superstitious world where they were looking for God's acceptance, God's acceptance of what they had to offer. But the Hebrew writer says that the world has changed. Acceptance will not be given by something that the worshiper brings, but through what God has offered in his Son, Jesus Christ. But see, those gifts, those offerings, they were good for 1 year. Each year on the Day of Atonement, as it hit the calendar, the worshiper has to come back. He has to make another sacrifice, for the sacrifice that he had offered previously was only good for what had been done in the past. But the Hebrew writer says that Christ, he offered himself as a perfect and holy sacrifice to God, secured an eternal redemption. What's that word eternal mean? It means unending, right? It means that it never has to be repeated. One didn't have to be renewed on a yearly basis, but rather Christ was better than the old way because he offered himself once and for all, and it never needed to be repeated ever again. And what made that sacrifice so good and eternal? Well, it did what the blood of goats and calves could not do, verse number 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That is, stop there for a moment. He's saying that these offerings of the past, they cleanse the outer person, the flesh. They cleanse the tangible actions taken the previous year. That word sanctify, it means to purify, to cleanse. So they cleansed or purified the outer body, what a person had done. Verse number 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, hang on to that, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Beloved, here's the distinction. The sacrifice of Christ not only cleansed the outside, but the Hebrew writer says it did something far greater. It cleansed even the inside, the conscience itself. The conscience is an interesting thing to study, both inside the Bible and outside of the Bible. Specifically in the book of Hebrews, it's quite interesting to study. In the book of Hebrews, the writer seems to use the term on many occasions, and he seems to use it to speak of the inward person, the nature itself of an individual. In other words, the writer seems to use the term conscience to speak about that all-encompassing essence of who a person is on their inner being. Now, it's difficult to understand perfectly why the Hebrew writer would have believed that the conscience was this, but we get some glimpses into it as you look into Jewish theology, because in Jewish theology, they speak about the power of the mind. It's not that they believe in self-fulfilling prophecies, but they believe that if you think on something, that you can almost bring it into existence because there's such great power in the mind. I like how Dallas Willard speaks about it in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He says, when you're trying to tell someone not to sin, it's like saying to them, don't think about a pink elephant. Now, the moment I say don't think about a pink elephant, what do? You think immediately about a pink elephant. That's the power of the mind. Once something has been put in there, placed in there, it's difficult to get that back out. Or when I was a student in high school, and even I think in college, we played some foolish games like this, but you might have an awkward moment around the lunch table, and there would be some silence for a little while, and somebody would pipe up, did you know that someone in the world every 17 seconds is thinking about Abraham Lincoln? You know, the rest of the day, it was impossible not to think about Abraham Lincoln. Because once something was put into the mind, it held great power over the individual. And so the Jews, they believed the same thing. They believed that if the mind was bent in a certain way, that it held power over the individual, that it would lead to an external action because of what they were thinking upon. And so because of that, because of the great power of the mind, If the mind could be redeemed, cleansed, then perhaps the Hebrew writer is saying the entire person can be cleansed in the process. If the conscience, which is a part of the mind, can be cleansed, then perhaps the entire person can be changed. Their nature and their essence, all that they are, might be made different because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's an old adage, I've used it on Wednesday nights on several occasions. It says, if you sow a thought, you'll reap a deed. Sow a deed and you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit and you'll reap a character. Sow a character and you'll reap a destiny. If you want to change your destiny this morning, if you want to change the direction that your life is headed, it doesn't begin with your actions. No, instead, if you want to change your destiny, it begins all the way back with your mind and the power that's held there. So Christ is greater, the Hebrew writer says, in that while the old sacrificial system, it set up a means to cleanse the action of an individual, Christ's sacrifice does something far, far greater. It cleanses the nature of the individual themselves. Therefore, when Christ has cleansed the conscience, he's cleansed the mind. And that clean mind lends itself to an outward expression, which is exactly what the writer says. He says that Christ offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Did you catch that? Christ's cleansing of our consciences liberates us to serve him because he is the living God. Beloved, the greatest truth this morning is that we serve a living God. Our God's not dead. He says in this moment that Christ had offered himself as a sacrifice. He died, but in so doing, he cleansed us, in the last phrase, to serve the living God. You go to Jerusalem this morning, you're not going to find his body because he's not there. He's not dead. He is a living God. He's the only living God. And the writer says that because he offered himself, we can be cleansed in our conscience from our dead works to serve this God who thundered forth from the tomb in that glorious Easter morning. The conscience, he says, is filled with dead works. It's interesting to me because the conscience is the convicting agent of all that has been done wrong in the human existence. The conscience rests in the mind to tell the individual, you've done this wrong, you've said this wrong, you said this amiss. It is the continual voices reminding the person of everything that they've done wrong and oftentimes preventing them from service because they are continually reminded of their past and they cannot let go of it and therefore they cannot embrace a future. He says in this moment that the conscience can be cleansed of the dead works. For many, the definition of who they are is the sum of all of their actions that they've taken place in their life. I think especially this is true with men, isn't it? When we introduce ourselves to somebody new, oftentimes we introduce ourselves with the adage that this is what I do for a living, right? I'm Chris Guffey. I'm the pastor at Cornerstone Baptist Church. What I do is who I am, right? I know it's true for more than just men, but I think especially in men's lives, oftentimes we associate who we are with our actions. The Hebrew writer says in this moment that Christ purifies the conscience from dead works. It releases the chains of the past that hold the person in bondage, and it gives them a new freedom. Beloved, as pastor, associate pastor over the years, now, and I think this is our 12th year of full-time ministry, I've met a lot of individuals who were unable to serve the Lord faithfully because they could not let go of their past. All of their mistakes haunted their every decision. I've met young ladies over the years that had an abortion, and they were unable to get over that abortion. The guilt, the shame, or a divorce, the guilt and the shame that associates itself with it, or a child that doesn't act the way that mom and dad tried to raise it up. I'll never forget when I was serving as associate pastor down in Hermitage, there was an 88-year-old man, I think he was, and Brother Dick was just a marvelous man, and I just loved him. I believe that was his first name, Dick Lyons. Played some golf with him, so you knew he had to be pretty good, right? And Brother Lyons one time was telling me about some of the things that had happened in his past. And here he was at 88 years old, marvelous, godly man, still holding on to some of the pain from the past. Beloved, God never intended it to be so. Hebrew writer says in this moment that God cleanses your conscience from that dead works, from those continual voices that remind you of everything you've done wrong, to a new future, a future of serving the living God. That freedom that he cleanses us in our conscience allows the worshiper to do something marvelous. It allows us to serve. But did you know this morning that serving God in itself is not acceptable? You see, God doesn't want you just to serve. In fact, service to him can even be a sin if it's offered in the wrong terms. God wants you to offer service this morning with a free and clear conscience. In fact, that is the only acceptable service that he will take. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. He says, while their consciences also bear witness. Now, this is in context of Romans chapter 1, where he is saying that all men are born with this understanding that God exists. In other words, we don't believe that there is such a thing as a real atheist today. All men and women who were ever created live in the world with a reality, a conscience, as it were, a knowledge in their heart of God's law, what is right and wrong, and they know that God exists. Romans 1 says that they suppress that truth. They push it away. And so now he writes in Romans 2 that all of these people, believer and unbeliever alike, they show the work of God's law in their hearts, and their consciences also bear witness. And listen to this. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let me give you that in simple terms. Paul says that the conscience, it bears truth that men, the truth that men know. It bears the reality that God exists and that there is right and that there is wrong, that there is moral absolute. But one day, God will not merely judge the outward expressions. He will not merely judge the actions of individuals, but he will also judge the inward part of the individual. That is the secret of men, their consciences. God not only wants you to serve, but he wants you to serve with a pure conscience, a clean conscience. He wants you to be able to serve when you are clear of your past. The conclusion of Romans chapter 2, 15 and 16 is that those who have served without a clear conscience before a holy God have served in vain. This sentiment is echoed in Titus chapter 1, verse number 15. There he writes, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. That is that even coming to church on a Sunday morning, singing marvelous songs of worship, those things can be impure if you are impure, if your mind is still seared, if your conscience is not cleansed. He says, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In other words, if the conscience is defiled, then all things that protrude out of the body are also impure. They are unacceptable. But to those whose consciences have been cleaned, all things are also pure. Therefore, the key this morning to faithful living is a clean conscience. If you want to live faithfully before a holy God, then this morning the call on your life is to live with a clean conscience, a pure conscience. For most, if I could just speak for myself, the conscience is a cluttered thing, isn't it? Many times we think about all the wrong that we've done, the spouse that we've been short with, the boss that we cheated out of company time or money, the family that was left destitute, the words ill spoken, and the outside, they look at us and they know our actions, don't they? They know our deeds and they've seen them firsthand. And they wonder to themselves, how can you profess to be a Christian? How can you profess to be someone who upholds the law of God? How can you condone someone else's actions when you were once a breaker of the same law that you now hold up? What a hypocrite, they think to themselves. But you see, beloved, the reason that the believer can serve, despite all of the past being the past, is because God has done a marvelous work in his mind. He's cleaned his conscience. Their sin been paid for, past, present, and future. The conscience is not an easy thing to cleanse. We may choose to live differently for a little while. We may choose to live differently than we did yesterday. But to actually erase all of the wrongs that are seared on our mind, that's something that only God is powerful enough to do. The conscience is an interesting thing. God cleanses it not for the sake of peace, though you will have peace if God cleanses your conscience. God doesn't cleanse your conscience this morning so that you can have a good night's sleep, though you will have a good night's sleep if your conscience is clean. God cleanses your conscience because he wants to prepare you for something greater than those things. He wants to prepare you for service so that we may serve him without fear of what I once was. Beloved, you are not the same person you once were. Your past is the past. God did not save you to sit, sulk, and sour. God saved you to serve. God saved you for the glory of his name, to serve him faithfully free from the guilt of your past, to serve him without any scrutiny or fear of scrutiny in the future. God wanted to cleanse every ounce of your mind. What is interesting is how this section began. In verse number 11, the writer says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Now, I know it's a little bit difficult to follow, but stay with me. He says in this moment that Christ appeared as a high priest of good things, entered through a greater and more perfect tent, then verse number 12, to make sacrifice. Now, why would the writer begin a conversation about the conscience with an allusion back to the tent and the sacrificial system? Well, the answer is that the tent is where the high priest would offer sacrifice on behalf of the individual for a very specific purpose. You know what that purpose was? For worship. We discussed this a little bit on Wednesday night, but in their day, their worship was much different than ours. Worship wasn't about singing songs. It wasn't about just listening to the word of God proclaimed. It was about this single culminating event where the worshiper offered a sacrifice to God so that in that offering of that sacrifice, he might be drawn into God's presence and have an opportunity to meet with God, to hear God's voice, to know what God was thinking on a matter. And so the writer is saying in this moment that now Christ, he's gone into that tent, speaking of that same allusion. Christ has gone into that tent, that more perfect tent. Could be an allusion to what Stephen saw as he was getting stoned when he looked up into the heavens and he saw a perfect tent not made with human hands. Whatever it is, the Hebrew writer is referring to the throne room of God himself, where Christ went after his death and his resurrection, and he planted his blood on the mercy seat, and he went into that more perfect tent, that holy of holies places in the heavenly places, and he sat down and he offered his blood as a sacrifice on the behalf of mankind. And just as in the Old Testament, that sacrifice was offered as a picture of what was to come, now the more perfect offering was there. When they offered sacrifice for worshiping, now what Christ is doing on behalf of the believer is he is giving him a more perfect opportunity for worship. The believer no longer has to come in, continually make sacrifice. Now his worship looks different. What does his worship look like? It looks like service. You want to worship God this morning? You don't worship God just by singing a few songs, just by listening to the word of God proclaimed. You don't worship God just by offering tithes and offerings. Service to a living God, that's real worship. Being obedient and faithful to what he's called you to do in your life, being purposeful in your actions. He's saying that worship, it's not just sitting in a church on a Sunday morning. It's not just music being played, songs being sung, words being given from the Bible. It's not just tithes and offerings. Worship isn't just about something that happens on a Sunday morning. All acts of worship should be faithfully attended to. You should come to church on a Sunday morning. You should give your tithes and offerings. You should sing marvelous songs of praise and adoration to God. But real pure worship is about serving the only God who is not dead. Jesus Christ, who thundered forth from the tomb, giving us a clean and purified conscience. That's what real worship looks like. It is an entire lifestyle, not a momentary experience. You walk from this place today, and you go into your jobs, and God wants you to worship there. How do you worship? You sing really loud so that the administrative assistant is closing her door, right? Or you sing really loud so that the worship pastor goes, you know, I'm not asking the pastor to be on the worship team, right? No, that's not worship in your occupation. Worship is being God-honoring, God-exalting, God-glorifying in your sacrificial service to the kingdom as you do your job. Worship is about serving faithfully with a clean conscience, serving in the children's department, serving at Celebrate Recovery, serving with those ornery, stinking youth, right? It's about serving when I don't feel like it. That's worship. Doing the right thing because it's the right thing. Just being willing to be open and honest and say, God, I'm not ready to do this morning, but I'll go ahead and do it. That's worship. It's not about all the things that I feel in here. Yeah, sometimes you're going to get them goosebumps. I get them too, right? Sometimes there's lots of emotion about worship. But the Hebrew writer is saying in this moment that Jesus has given you an opportunity to experience worship like you've never experienced it before. And you'll experience that worship through serving a living God. The only way to serve is when the conscience is cleansed of its regrets and its mistakes. The only person who can cleanse the conscience of its regrets and its mistakes is Jesus Christ and what he did on the wonderful cross of Calvary. The only way to serve this morning is when the past becomes the past, when what is done because it cannot be changed. Our discussion this morning shows us that the new you redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ is free from your past. Your past doesn't define you any longer. It was who you were, but it is not who you are now. Beloved, if you have trusted your life in Jesus Christ's care, literally the man or woman that you were died at the cross of Calvary. And because God has removed your past through Christ's death, so you can focus on the future. I was thinking this morning about Peter, the Apostle Peter, and how Jesus told all the disciples about how they were going to run and be scattered. They would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter and they would forsake him. And Peter said, though all men may forsake you, I never will. Made these boastful claims. He's like, you know, I can believe that James and John are going to run from you, but I'm not going to do that, Lord. God said to him, Jesus said to him, you know, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. One of the gospel writers tells us that on the third time that he denied the Lord, he looked over and somehow they were close enough that they caught each other's eye. I thought about that moment this morning. I thought about how small Peter must have felt in that moment. He just made these boastful claims just about how big he was and how strong he was. He'd never deny the Lord. Then all of a sudden he did exactly what God said he was going to do, and he knew that God knew it because they were looking at each other. After the Lord had been crucified and resurrected, and he appeared to the disciples, we find him out on a beach having breakfast, and all the disciples, they're out fishing, right? They're supposed to be out promoting the gospel, telling the world about what Jesus had done, but instead they're out fishing. Peter sees him, decides to come in, have a little snack with him, and they get together, and they're having a conversation, and basically Jesus asked Peter a question, same question. He asked him it three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know, I've often wondered if Jesus wasn't very intentional about the fact he was asking him that question three times. Because Peter had denied him three times, and I think each and every time that Jesus asked him, do you love me, it was a reminder, hey, you betrayed me. You denied me three times, now I'm going to make you profess your love to me three times. But you know, after each time when Peter affirmed his love, the Lord said something remarkable to him. He gave him a new purpose. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. You know what God did for Peter on that day? He gave him tomorrow. He gave him back what sin had taken away from him. He gave him back what the world had destroyed, what his own pride had cost him. And oftentimes in the life of so many good folks, the sins of the past, they destroy the future. And yet what God wants to offer you this morning is a new tomorrow. The believer, he's a new person with the entire nature changed. And because they're different, all that was in the past is cleansed, it's rid, it's gone. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking on God's behalf, says that God has forgotten my sins. We see it time and time again in the Gospels, from demon-possessed men to lepers to tax collectors to murderers, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Once they surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, new men stood in their place with new purposes. The single greatest thing holding many of you back this morning from service is your ability to let the past be the past. Your consciences have overtaken you with worry about what has already been done and who might know about it. The conscience is not able to be cleansed very easily. It's not able to be cleansed by men at all. James tells us in his book that these things, those things that we take in, those things that we do, they sear on our mind. The picture there in the Greek is that like that of a hot iron being pressed against the skin. I don't recommend you go home and do it just so you can understand perfectly what James is saying, but you can imagine that it's a branding. And so James is saying in this moment that what you do, what you say, what you think about, what you take into your body, these things, they're seared, they're branded on your mind. You can't just take them off. You can't just scrub them away. They're there for good, right? But you see, that's the great hope of the gospel. While nothing else in the world can remove the scars, through Jesus Christ, by surrendering to him today, he can rid you of all that filth. He can take away your past and give you a future. This morning, I wonder if you'd ponder the question, is your conscience clean? If it's not, perhaps you need to begin by examining whether indeed you have ever tasted of the goodness of Jesus Christ. When your conscience is holding you back from worship, that is service to the living God, then you are acting like the old man, not like the new. When your conscience is holding you back from worship, the only person hurting is yourself. There's only one place which this morning you may turn to cleanse that conscience. There's only one person who has the power that's needed to cleanse that conscience, Jesus Christ and him alone. How important is the conscience? And I'll close with this. How important is the conscience in the life of the believer? Well, the Hebrew writer goes on to explain that without a clean conscience, a clear conscience, it's impossible to draw near to God. Did you know that? Don't you want to have an encounter with God this morning? Don't you want to have an encounter with God every day? Hebrew writer says that if you don't have a clean conscience, that's an impossibility. Chapter 10, verse number 22, let us draw near. It's not hard to understand. Get close, right? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Did you hear it? And our bodies washed with pure water. This morning, if you want to be in an intimate relationship with God, which I believe if you're here, your heart longs for that, the conscience must be clean or that relationship is an impossibility. Let's stand together reverently and have a song of invitation. And during the time of invitation, what I want you to do is I want you to ask yourself whether or not the voices in your head have been cleansed by the powerful redemptive work of Christ, or whether you're trying to live life by simply avoiding them, pushing them to the side. Beloved, God has so much more in store for you. He wants a deep and intimate relationship with you this morning. He wants you to worship like you've never worshiped before, where you don't have to bring something to him, but rather where you're free from your past and you serve him lovingly, acceptingly, faithfully. You serve a living God. because you're free from all that's been in the past. The past is the past. It's done. And you have a new future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to gather in this place, to gather together under the authority of your word, under the banner of your glory, for the purpose of exalting the supremacy of your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of our worship this morning. No other God, no other thing in life, in heaven, in earth, and hell, nothing else is worthy of our worship except your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf first to cleanse us of our consciences and then rose so that we might serve, giving us a new future, a new hope. This morning, may we exalt him in our lives individually so that he might be exalted corporately in the life of our church. And the way that we'll exalt him in our lives individually isn't by stirring emotions or singing the right words, but rather we'll exalt him individually in our lives by coming to the end of ourselves, confessing our desperate need for his help, for his cleansing power, and then accepting by faith what he's done on the cross of Calvary is good enough, and letting the past be the past, letting the chains fall off that have held us in bondage. God, there's some sensitive issues on the hearts of individuals this morning. I don't know how you could look at a passage like this and not be sensitive, not be stirred. Every one of us has fallen short of your expectation in our lives. Some of us feel like we've failed so much you could never use us. Never, ever, ever use us. The great news of the gospel this morning is you can. You can clean us. You can make us new. You can take all that the world wanted to destroy and give us a new tomorrow. Won't you do that work in our midst this morning? Maybe some have been held back from worshiping you as you want them to experience that real worship. Maybe some have been held back, not because they're unredeemed, but because even though you've forgiven their past, they've not let it go. This morning, I pray that you break them of that pride, because it is a pride. That you break them of that pride and bring them to the end of themselves where they just kneel before you and confess their need for you, and then that they just let the past be the past and they move forward. Others, they need to come to you this morning and for the first time, really confess their faith in you, really trust in you, really believe that what your Son did on the cross was good enough. For them, I pray that you'd grant them the faith that's necessary to believe so that they might experience eternal life in you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Just ask that you do business with your people in this solemn assembly, in this place now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to